Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Question: how is one saved? The gospel of Jesus Christ is simply this. We are saved by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It is not of works. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship. We are not our own. We are created not by good works, but we are created for good works. However, throughout church history, there have always been those who, in one form or another, have said that salvation is on some other ground. And that other ground is some kind of works, some kind of human merit or human performance. Sometimes it simply shows up in modern times, like you cannot be saved unless you belong to this particular religious institution. Or you cannot be saved unless you have the sacraments, Roman Catholic Church, for those who take that position. Or some other ground. You cannot be saved. That is legalism. That is a position that the Apostle Paul condemns, and those who teach any such things he calls accursed in the first chapter of Galatians. That's what he's contending with in the specific form of Judaizers. Judaizers were so-called Christians, not really Christians. Elsewhere he calls them false brethren. But they posed as Christians because they believed in Jesus as the Messiah. But they were dead determined that nobody was going to tell Gentiles that they were saved by grace through faith alone and not have to submit to circumcision and not have to keep the law of Moses. That was something they couldn't tolerate, and so they followed Paul around wherever he went, going in behind him in his absence, taking advantage and telling his converts this was a dumbed-down message. They indeed must be circumcised, and they must observe the law of Moses if they were going to be saved. And this was upsetting the faith of many. And it was upsetting the churches in Galatia, where Paul had brought many to Christ. Now they were turning away from grace and going back to the law. These Paul pronounces a terrible anathema upon. He says in chapter 1, even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which you have preached, and a legalistic gospel in any form is such a gospel, let that person be accursed. We must never underestimate the evil of this. I don't care how sweet people may sound. As a former student of mine said about a professor at the University of Colorado one time, he said he was the nicest evil man that I ever met. And so are some in religious circles, Protestant or Catholic, who are legalist. They're deadly. Paul said, as I've said before and I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you've received, second time, let him be accursed. He does not mince words. Well, these people, in order to destroy the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, had to somehow detach Paul's converts from the religious authority of Paul himself. And the way they did that was making him out to be a false apostle. Paul claimed to be an apostle. If he was an apostle, that meant that he was the recipient of direct revelation from God, that his message had all the authority of all of the original apostles in Jerusalem, which it did. But they wanted to subvert that idea. So they made him out to be a man who had been converted and mentored by other apostles, had gone off the reservation theologically, wanting to go out and gather a following and make a name for himself, called himself an apostle, which he really wasn't. So Paul, in this epistle, not only has to combat this doctrine, which subverted the truth of the gospel message, but he also, in defense of the gospel, had to defend his apostleship. And that's why the first two chapters, beginning with verse 11 and going through chapter 2, are so personal, because he's presenting evidence to show that, indeed, the message that he's preached, he didn't get from anyone else but by direct revelation from Christ. When he went to Damascus, he was shortly thereafter driven by the Spirit of God into the Arabian desert, Nabataean country, where there the Lord who had appeared to him on the Damascus road continued to reveal himself to him. He goes on to show that he had had very limited exposure, had no exposure to those in Jerusalem in the first 3 years of his conversion. He wasn't even around when he did go there finally. He met only Peter and James, and then shortly thereafter he went off to Cilicia. He wasn't even known by face to the people in the district of Judea. Then he tells the story, 14 years after all of that, of going up to Jerusalem. After an interval, he says in chapter 2, of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and he took along with him a Gentile, one of his associates, and we know as Titus. He went up to Jerusalem not because he personally was a subordinate under the authority of the apostles in Jerusalem, not at all. He went up because he was directed by revelation. I went up, he said, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. All this was for the purpose of just presenting a united front in the face of this Judaizing heresy. I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. As the last program was winding down, I made the point that this statement had given commentators a lot of trouble because the way it's stated, it seems to concede what the Judaizers were saying, that somehow Paul had to go and get his message approved in Jerusalem before it would pass muster. I explained why that could not be so. So what else could these words mean without twisting them that does not involve a devastating concession that somehow Paul had to get approval from those in Jerusalem? The whole mission to Jerusalem was impelled by revelation. It was directed by the Spirit of God in the face of all the doctrinal controversy kicked up by these vile Judaizers and their legalism. The strategy of the Holy Spirit was to confront the issue and present a united front and to certify officially to the Jewish and Gentile churches that the whole apostolic community was on the same page. And indeed they were, as the outcome showed. However, unless the Jerusalem Mother Church, the apostles and the elders there, openly and clearly affirmed their solidarity with Paul, who had received his message independently, well, his Judaizing enemies, who were always following in his missionary tracks, they were going to use any doubt or ambiguity in the matter to destabilize the faith of Paul's converts. That would allow them to create havoc. That would essentially tear down what Paul had built up. This is his concern in his expression, quote, for fear I might be running in vain or had run in vain. So he set out before them that is, for his peers in Jerusalem, what he had been teaching. Not that Paul had any personal doubts about it, but he did it under the impulse of the Spirit of God to give the apostles and elders in Jerusalem the opportunity to openly express their solidarity with it. This in order to check the blowback of the Judaizers. One inspired man might be as right as he can be, and Paul was. But we all know it's easier for opponents to wreck a ministry so long as that one lonely man appears to be out there on an island by himself, a majority of one, so to speak. But when the whole church leadership lines up with him, and as in this case affirms Paul's position by a powerful pushback against that heresy, that's a great deterrent to devilish people with bad intentions. You know, one lonely stick will not deter the flow of a creek, but every beaver dam is witness to the fact that a mound of sticks can change everything. What they were doing here in Jerusalem, that Paul there, under the impetus of the Spirit of God, was building a beaver dam, so to speak. So Paul goes up to Jerusalem, not for reassurance about the integrity of his teaching. He had no doubt about that. It was by direct revelation. But the Spirit of God impels him to go there for the reassurance of his wavering converts back in Galatia and elsewhere. They are reassured when the apostolic community backs his teaching position that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, was then, is now, and ever shall be, till the Lord comes. Had they not done so from the strictly human perspective, well, all Paul's work would have seemed in vain as his converts fell from grace, turned their backs on grace as the ground upon which they rested their hope of salvation, and turned to legalism. That expression in chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 6 about those who were of reputation or high reputation, or in verse 9, those who were reputed to be pillars, that language may seem on Paul's part to be a tad sarcastic. However, that's not because of any disrespect on Paul's part for the apostles in Jerusalem. But as a biblical scholar, Ritterboss, points out, this was language most likely used by Paul's opponents to slur Paul by contrast. They were probably going around talking about, unlike Paul, those of reputation or those of high reputation or those who were the pillars in Jerusalem, designed by that language to slur Paul by contrast. In other words, the Judaizers were making it sound like the original apostles were people of stature and they were pillars of the church, unlike this Paul guy that you've been listening to. After all, these original disciples had walked with Jesus in the flesh. So deferentially, these Judaizers would speak of them as eminences, but they would slur Paul as a knockoff apostle whose teaching deviated, according to them, from what the other apostles taught, and therefore Paul could not be trusted. They were somebody's, those apostles in Jerusalem. He, Paul, was just an interloper, a nobody by comparison. Well, Paul says, to stop their mouths, a revelation of God, first of all, impelled me to go up to Jerusalem. I went up to actually meet with those highly touted authorities and pillars of the church that they're always talking about, and to set out before these of high reputation exactly what I was teaching. I didn't go to get their approval, you understand. I received my teaching by revelation, but I went up for public confirmation so that we could all take a public stand on this. This step was Spirit-directed. It was a measure to cut the legs off those legalists who were trying to create a breach and play one off against the other. In that way, they hoped to undercut the faith of those to whom Paul had been preaching salvation in Christ by grace through faith alone. It still is by grace through faith alone. You will believe in Jesus. You will trust him. I don't mean believe that he existed. I mean believe in him, accepting his message, embracing it as the Lord and Savior, repenting of your sins, the first motion of faith, and acknowledging him as the Savior of the world. By God's grace, you will be saved through faith in him alone. True then, true now. And the very first evidence that they were on my same page, Paul says, was when, accompanied to Jerusalem by Barnabas and Titus, a Gentile believer, there was no hubbub. There was no move made on this occasion to compel this Gentile convert to be circumcised before they could associate with him. We see that in verse 3. Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Galatian believers, doesn't that tell you something? If these people in Jerusalem were preaching a different message, if there was anything wrong with mine, if it was true that Gentile believers must conform to the law of Moses and be circumcised, do you think they would have taken Titus lying down? No, they didn't. That ought to tell you something. What triggered this avalanche of controversy, Paul explains to the Galatians, was the devil's devices. These people, whom he describes as false brethren, they had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. In other words, they had been spying on our freedom not to practice circumcision as Gentiles, and not to observe dietary and ritual customs of the Old Testament law. That was not required of Gentiles. These people did so, these false brethren, these accursed Judaizers, they did so in order that they might raise a ruckus among Jewish believers about these liberties being taken by Gentiles. What they had in mind was checking them and bringing them into conformity to traditional Judaism, just making them another Jewish sect. And in effect, their design was to bring them again into the bondage of legalism, because legalism is always a slavery. There is no way to be saved by works unless one can keep all of God's law perfectly. You can't select this and that and something else as your gold standard. The minute you become a legalist, you can't make up your own works. The work is God's law, and you can't keep it. So it's a slavery. Nevertheless, that's what they were trying to do. They wanted to shift the foundation of their hope of salvation from grace through faith in Christ alone to faith in Christ plus the performance of works of merit, in this case, Jewish works of merit. By our liberty, to spy out our liberty, he meant freedom from the necessity of conforming to the law in order to be saved. Now let me add here, folks, we believers adhere to God's moral law as believers. God's moral law is summed up in the law of love, and the law of love is the summary of the Ten Commandments. But we don't adhere to God's moral law as a condition of salvation, but as an expression of it. We do not do our works of obedience in order to be saved, but we do it in thanksgiving and love because we have been saved. We don't obey God to earn acceptance with God, but we do it to honor God as redeemed people as He deserves. There is a cheap grace and easy believism that not only maintains our freedom from the legal necessity of honoring God's law, but heretically goes further and denies even our moral duty to do so. They divorce faith, contrary to James, entirely from faith-driven obedience. That's a heresy in the polar opposite direction. Our liberty in Christ is a terminology that also entails freedom from the curse or the sanctions or the penalties of the law. The reason is Christ, as our substitute, took the curse or the judgment due us upon himself when he became, in Paul's words, sin for us on the cross. Our freedom or liberty involves freedom from the enslaving power of sin. In the flesh, before we were redeemed, before the Holy Spirit came to indwell us, before we were regenerated, you and I were morally impotent to please God. There was no way we could do it, any way, shape, or form. We were morally incapable of doing what was right in His sight. If we got it right on the outside, we were bound to get it wrong on the inside. We couldn't do it for the right reasons. But after we've received Christ, the Spirit indwells us, we are regenerated, and we are at last morally empowered, freely, to keep the requirements of the law, which is to walk in the rule of love. In verse 5, Paul says, "We did not yield in subjection to them," that is, these false brethren, "for even an hour." The reason we didn't yield was so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. By this purpose clause, he means, in the words of Ritterbos, that the gospel might stand, quote, in its true, unmodified content. Unadulterated, in other words. Unadulterated by any legalistic additive that would corrupt the gospel and render it useless, because legalism would transfer the basis of salvation from faith in Christ's atoning work, at least in part, to our own works. And folks, whether that happened back then or whether it happens today, any time you do that, that turns the gospel from the truth into a lethal lie. and Paul was not about to stand still for any tampering with it, nor should we or anyone else. We get so squishy about these things. There are errors, and some errors are just unfortunate. Some errors are not helpful, but they're not terribly destructive. It is better, it's a better picture, for example, if we understand that baptism by immersion is more in accord with the baptism practiced by the churches in the New Testament. But if people baptize by effusion or by sprinkling, it is not, so to speak, something I believe that heaven has a hernia over. It doesn't turn people away from the truth, but it certainly misses a great picture. It matters, I think, about church polity. If you have, for example, congregational form of government, which I grew up with in my Baptist heritage, I think you've got a potential mess. And my heritage was wrong about that. It creates a lot of problems, but it doesn't destroy the faith. And on I could go. But legalism is an attack on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it makes a lie of the revelation of God regarding the gospel. And any time, anybody, anywhere, starts saying that in addition to faith in Christ, there are one or two or three things that you must do in addition in order to be saved. That's not to say that because you believe in Christ, you ought to do this because you are saved. You ought to obey God because you are saved. That's not that. But you've got to do this or that or something else. For example, the scripture tells us, Jesus tells us, if we will not forgive others, we will not be forgiven. He's not saying, in order to be saved, you've got to put your faith in Him, plus you've got to forgive people. That's not what He's saying. He's saying that where there is faith, there will be obedience. And part of our obedience is to do to others what He has done for us, is to forgive people. He's forgiven us. If we're serious and we truly believe Him, then let us obey Him, because that is the fruit of which faith is the root. No, it's not faith plus forgiveness. It's not repentance plus faith. Repentance is the first motion of faith. So let's understand those things. People get confused at that point. But if anybody, I say again, anytime, anywhere, anyway, comes along and says that in addition to faith, there are certain works, there are certain rituals, there are certain institutions you must belong to, and if you do not belong to those, or if you do not practice these things, you cannot be saved. That is legalism. How serious is it? It's serious enough for Paul to say, let them be damned. He pronounces an anathema on them, and he says, I don't care if it's an angel from heaven. That is horrible, and that's damnable, and I pronounce an anathema upon them. We should not hesitate to do the same. So regardless of the circumstances that brought him to Jerusalem to confer with the other apostles and elders of the mother church, Paul came away from that summit with a consensus about his teaching. Those whom the Judaizers held up as people of more worth and eminence than Paul, though Paul himself was not in any way in awe of them, these people of so-called great reputation among the Jews, the implication was greater than Paul's, Paul says they contributed nothing to me. They did not bring any additional light that Paul, by revelation, didn't already have. They contributed nothing new to his theology. All of that just tells you that they didn't do what the Judaizers and their supporters would have expected them to do. And Paul goes on to say, now let me tell you what they did do that my opponents dearly hoped they would not do. And we will come back to that in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.
Just be sure the word gets in their hands.